Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, in case you haven't taken the time or had the opportunity to get to know James and his family, you need to do that because they are a great inspiration to all the folks who know them. And, you're doing a great job tonight. Thanks. We began our lesson this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the greatest argument in all of Scripture for the bodily resurrection of the dead, for us as Christians. Have you ever stopped to think about what life would be like if we had no hope of the resurrection? I dare say it would be better to have not been born than if there was no resurrection. Because at least for many, there's entirely too much pain and suffering and difficulty in this life if this is all there is. How many of you remember who Jeffrey Dahmer was? It's been 10 years since he was beat to death in a prison cell. 10 years. Doesn't seem possible that it's been that long. He was sentenced to 15 lifetimes, over 900 years in the federal prison for killing, mutilating, and in some cases, acts of cannibalism, 17 young men and boys in Ohio. He was beat to death in 1994 by a fellow inmate. I want to share with you a quote from Dahmer on Nightline while he was still in prison. And while I realize that the context here, he's not specifically saying that he did not believe in the resurrection, then he was responding to questions about how he could have come to have the philosophy of life that would allow him to commit such heinous crimes as he committed. And here's his response. If a person doesn't think there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point in trying to modify your behavior to keep within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought, anyway. I always believed in the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just come from slime, pond scum. When we die, you know, that was it. There's nothing. Now, that's the logical end. He was honest enough to be logical about the reality, if there is no God, or if there is no judgment, if there is no resurrection, then what's the point in being moral? Why not just do everything that you can do that your heart desires to do in this life? Why conform? I guess the only reason would be to stay out of prison, or maybe to make friends. But there would be no motivation beyond this life. And by the way, ever read some of the things that he did, you get heart sick, almost stomach sick at some of the heinous crimes that he committed and how atrocious they were. But the year of his death, 1994, Dahmer was baptized by a Church of Christ prison minister, Roy Radcliffe, in Madison, Wisconsin. You think he went to heaven? The answer is, if he repented of his sins and truly responded by faith, then yes, he did. And the very same thing that could cleanse him from his sins, it took to cleanse you of your sins and me of mine. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Life without hope has little purpose. This morning we began examining this wonderful chapter of hope. We're examining 8 points in Paul's argument for the Christian's resurrection. Evidence of the resurrection, verse 1 through 11. Consequences if there is no resurrection, verse 12 through 19. By the way, I recommend you write these down, and if you like them, if it fits for you, then transfer it over to your Bible, and you can have the notes next time you study it. Verse 20 through 28, the sequence of the resurrection, and that's where we ended. Let's move to number 4 now, verse 29 through 34, the value of the resurrection. I saved this one for tonight rather than trying to incorporate it into this morning, for one thing, because of time, but the next thing, because there are a couple of mysterious practices or incidences to which Paul alludes, about which we have no additional information in these verses right here. The baptism for the dead and the fighting of wild beasts in Ephesus. We don't know, the Bible doesn't mention anything else about either of these two practices or incidences that he alludes to here. And frankly, while I've spent a considerable amount of time researching possible explanations of these references, and I'm not going to go into detail on them tonight, but I will give you a quick summary of what I believe his argument is without giving you a lot of defense of why I believe it to be that way, and we'll look at his conclusion in this section, the value of the resurrection. It seems to me that his reference here to the baptism for the dead is a reference to a pagan practice that Christians were aware of, and that he mentions it without approving of it. And you say, and I would say, if you advanced that theory, I would say, then why would he use such a thing? Why would he say that? Why would he refer to something that is not in agreement with what the Bible teaches? Well, perhaps, if you'll remember this morning in my introductory comments, I alluded to a number of peoples around the world and some of the practices that they believed about the afterlife. And one of those, I alluded to the American Native Indians' practice of burying a fallen warrior with their bows and arrows, and their perhaps their favorite dog or even a pony to prepare them for the happy hunting grounds. And I alluded to that to show that it is not, this belief in the resurrection and afterlife is not something that is unheard of. And so I alluded to that, and in alluding to it, I'm assuming that you knew that I was not approving of that practice or thinking that whenever that person was resurrected, then he was going to have his horse and bow and arrow and hunt on the happy hunting grounds. But I made allusion to that. And so I would suggest to you that in a very similar way, it's at least the best possibility that I know of to give an explanation for what Paul was talking about, to say, as he talks about the resurrection, then he alludes to a practice that these Christians were aware of in pagan society, and he says even they have this idea of an afterlife. So you can take that as a possibility, and you can talk to me about it afterward if you disagree or agree. One of my primary bases for this interpretation is, if you'll go through those verses, you'll notice that he uses a third-person pronoun, they. He doesn't allude to what you do or what we do, but very uncharacteristically of almost anywhere else in Paul's writings, he's referring to what they do. And he uses that third-person pronoun twice, at least twice, in that context. And then regarding his fighting wild beasts in Ephesus, then that's obviously not mentioned in the book of Acts. But then when we read his listing of hardships, he does it in a couple places. One of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We go through that list, and he'll list a number of difficulties and hardships that he has experienced in his life. You will find numerous incidences that were not included in the book of Acts. For instance, he will say he was shipwrecked three times. The book of Acts didn't tell us about three times that he was shipwrecked. And there are other allusions that he makes in that list that we don't have recorded in the book of Acts. And so I'm saying it's the most reasonable thing to conclude is that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. There is, however, if you want to take it a little bit further, we do have at least one incident of an early Christian writer who used a phrase like that to talk about people that he confronted in a particular incident. So, regardless of how we interpret these references, let's not get sidetracked. We tend to do that, you know, whenever we're reading a passage of Scripture and there's a context that's flowing and all of a sudden we run across something that we wonder about or we don't know about. We tend to get sidetracked and get carried away over here somewhere and forget about what the original context is about. Well, the original context that he's talking about here is the resurrection and the value of the resurrection. And so let's pick up in the latter part of this, and I've said the value of the resurrection goes from verse 29 through 34, and the first couple of verses he alludes to those things that I just referenced. But in verse 32, he says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so that's his point. Regardless of what the fighting beast in Ephesus was about, then that wasn't his major point. He says, I must be a really stupid person to undergo all the hardships and sacrifices and difficulties that I've made in my life to be a Christian if there is no resurrection, if this life is all there is. And then in verse, in that same context, if there's no resurrection, he says, go out and have all the fun you can because tomorrow you may be in a 6-foot hole. Who knows? So, go out, and that's a quotation, by the way, from Isaiah 22. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of the world. If there is no resurrection, then that's a correct philosophy. And we see that happening all around us today, don't we? The people who don't believe in God, people who don't believe in the resurrection, people who don't believe in judgment, then that's the philosophy that they live by, hedonism. And then verse 33, he says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, that's a strange context for that to be in, isn't it? We've all heard that quoted. Our mothers quoted that to us all of our life, didn't they? And you know, they were concerned about our companions, and they told us, you know, that bad companionship corrupts good morals. And the quote here is in the context of the resurrection. Why would he put that in here? Well, because we've already found out there were some, even Christians, in the church there at Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection, and so consequently they were living with something like that philosophy that we just had. And he said, stay away from people like that. Now, that's a really good piece of advice. It's not only a good piece of advice for young people, but it's a good piece of advice for all of us. If somebody doesn't believe in the resurrection, then the truth is you don't need to make that person the best friend of yours because that's going to influence you. And their lifestyle and the way that they live is going to be an influence on you. So he says bad company corrupts good character. Don't be misled. People, you think that, well, this person is really a good person, even though they're not religious or they don't believe in this. Don't assume that when you make such a person, allow such a person to be one of your good friends, that that's not going to influence the way that you think. And then verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. So obviously there are people, he was addressing this to some people who were allowing themselves to be influenced by people who didn't believe in a resurrection. We need to be around people who believe what the Bible teaches so that they can encourage us. So that they can help us help influence us to be the kind of people that the Lord wants us to be and that we want to be. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. I say what to your shame? That you're associating with those people and they're rubbing off on you. They're influencing you. And so he talks about the value of the resurrection for this life. I mean, there's an obvious value when it happens, right? But even the value for this life is that it provides us with the motivation to live morally and to pick the right kind of people to be around. If there is no resurrection, there is no motivation to have any moral standard of conduct. And we can see that unfolding around us in living color every day. You pick up the newspaper, and you don't have to read very far away from home, do you? See, people have a philosophy that they don't accept the moral concept of Christianity. And so one of the values of the resurrection is the motivation that it gives us now to live a moral life and to associate with people who are Christians. And then verse 35 through 50, now we get down to all of these are really important questions, but this one is formed as a question. What about the resurrected body? Now, you keep talking about the body is going to be resurrected, and I do keep talking about it because the Bible keeps talking about it. Well, what's that body going to be like? What are we going to be like whenever we're resurrected? How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Have you ever seen a body? I don't want to be morbid or whatever, but have you ever seen a body that's been dead for a long time? After a while, I mean, it's pretty obvious even initially, but after a while, it occurs to you, it would really, really be difficult to make this come back to life again. Whenever I think of that, there is in Union Parish, Louisiana, right on the north line there was a wealthy couple who lived at the turn of the 20th century. And when his wife died, her husband had her body placed in a glass coffin above ground. And it was right beside the highway. And you could stop if you wanted to. And there was trellis that was built over it out of concrete. And vines were planted there and so forth. And he really made it as beautiful as he could. And you could just pull the car off right there and walk over there and look at this body. And she stayed in that glass coffin for, I don't really know how long, but something like 20 years. And so you learn something about what happens to a body after it's been dead for a period of time. And it's not a really, you had this curiosity when you heard about it, so you had to stop and go look, you know what I mean? But once was probably enough. And you didn't necessarily want your kids to go in to see that. But after a couple of decades, the state government made her family put her body underground, which was a good thing. But have you ever had any questions about how God's going to raise up a body that got burned, all this burned to ashes? Well, I mean, people do that now. Rather than burying the body, then some bodies are burned to ashes, and you have a little urn that you carry it around, right? You think God's going to be able to raise that body up? What about when you take those ashes to a flowing river somewhere and you scatter them out on that water that's flowing and those ashes, you know, whatever atoms there are there, they go floating down the river. You think God's going to be able to raise that body up whenever that day comes? Somebody that was drowned at sea, somebody that was eaten by a wild animal, someone that just simply stayed in the ground and turned to dust, God's going to be able to raise that body up? Well, someone may ask, how are the dead raised and what kind of body will they come? But when you thought about that and wondered about that, then Paul heard you and he said, idiot. And you think, well, why would you say something like that? What he really said was fool. Why would you say? I mean, that sounds like a pretty reasonable question to me, doesn't it, you? It's not that unreasonable. But he says that, and then he uses an example that every single one of us are familiar with. He uses an example of how a seed becomes a plant. Or he will also expand that into fish and animals and heavenly bodies and so forth. But the basis that he uses that to respond to that question is, you know how a seed becomes a plant. What does that seed have to do in order to turn into a plant? It has to die, right? And in dying, it decays, it deteriorates, and at some point it germinates and it produces a new life. And that new life looks radically different than the seed that it came from. But it would not be there if it were not for the seed. The seed turned into a new life. And that new life looked radically different. And if you've never seen the seed and what it produced, then you don't have any way of knowing what it's going to look like. If somebody just walks up to you and they hand you a handful of mixed up seeds and they're not obvious to you what they are, then you look at those seeds and you don't know what that's going to turn into when you plant it, when it germinates. Now, I grew up on the farm. And on the farm, we planted cotton for a while. And then if we ever started making any money or anything, we quit doing it and did something different. And we planted corn. We planted soybeans. Planted those things in the field. And once my dad even got really carried away, and we commercially raised gladiola flowers for a while. And maybe of everything we raised, I hated those the most because they were really labor-intensive. Everybody else thought they were beautiful. But in our garden that we ate out of, we planted tomatoes and potatoes and peas and beans and okra and peanuts and squash and watermelons and cucumbers, turnip greens, onions, and so forth. Now, if you think we had a big garden, you're right. We plowed it initially with a big tractor, six-row tractor, just to break the ground up. So, yeah, we had a big garden. And guess who got to hoe it and weed it and pick it and all this kind of stuff? You know, I got the pleasure of doing all those things. But I tell you that because that means that today, from any of those things, beans or okra or cotton or corn or squash or whatever it may be, I can look at those seeds and I can identify not only what the seed is, but I can tell you what the plant's going to look like. Now, I may not be able to describe it to your satisfaction, but I know what the plant is going to look like that comes from that. And you know a bunch of those. Some of you may know all those and more. Most of us know what a corn seed looks like, right? And we know what that plant's going to look like when we put it in the ground and when that kernel of corn, that seed of corn dies and it rots and it germinates, and this little green thing's going to come up and it's going to start putting strange-looking little leaves on it. And we know it's going to get up a certain height. If everything goes well, it's going to put a tassel on the top of it. And, you know, that's going to germinate it, and then you'll have little ears of corn growing out on that stalk and so forth. So we can look at that corn seed and we can know. But I have never seen the plant or the body that comes from the human body as a seed. You understand? He said this body is a seed. And the body that's going to come from it is going to be different. I've never seen that body. So I can't tell you what it looks like. And that is the illustration that he's using here. But the Lord has seen fit to give us four characteristics here in this context of what that resurrected body is going to be like. Not necessarily look like, but what it's going to be like, some characteristics of it. Number one, and you can look in verse 42 through 44 and pick these characteristics out for yourself. Number one, it's going to be incorruptible. And that word means not subject to decay. So the word corruptible means that it decays, it's subject to decay. Incorruptible means it's never going to wear out. And about right now in my life, I'm really glad to hear that. Because there are some things that are happening to me that I never dreamed. You know, this kind of stuff happened to old people, you know. And these kind of things start happening to me, and I'm really surprised to wake up and see that these things are happening to me because they were never going to happen to me. But I'm really getting happier and happier at the idea of having a body that's not going to be subject to decay. And we alluded to that just a few moments ago. James did. It's also going to be a body that he says is glorified. Now, what does that mean, glorified? Well, he gives us a little clue. If you'll read the context closely here, he contrasts glorified to dishonorable. It was sown in dishonor. It was raised in glory. And so whatever dishonor is, glory, at least in this context, or glorified, is the opposite of it. And dishonor means of little value. And so this body that's going to be raised is going to come from this body that is of little value. And by the way, it's getting of less and less value as far as being able to function and do things. Then the body that will spring from this one is going to be of great value. Now, I don't know how he's measuring value. I can think of a number of ways, but you use your own mind. You think of what that means. And then thirdly, he says it was sown in weakness, it's raised in power. And so that new body is going to be powerful. It's going to be capable of doing things that this physical body cannot do. Now, we can look at Jesus' resurrected body and we can see some little glimpses of that, can't we? Appearing in a room and eating some food and then disappearing with the door locked the whole time. That's going to be fun, isn't it? I'm going to have fun with that part. All right. Be careful. I might sneak up behind you and appear and disappear. You know? And then fourthly, he says it was sown a physical body and it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And that simply means one that is not of this material world. And that's a little bit baffling to us because on one of the occasions when Jesus appeared, they thought he was a ghost and they recalled and he said, I'm not a ghost. In fact, feel me. And he says that a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, I don't know if I make too much of this or not. But nowhere, whenever he talked about that resurrected body, does he mention blood. You see, blood is the source of physical life. Now, I don't want to make more than I should of it, but perhaps this new body, whenever there is a need to, it can become something that you can feel, something of substance. Then whenever is a need not to, or a desire not to, then it can just disappear. Jesus did that on more than one occasion, didn't he? He would be in the midst of people, and they were going to throw him off the brow of a cliff, and he just disappeared from their midst, passed through them, it says. And then verse 50, and I like the way that it says verse 50. In fact, I very rarely have a funeral that I don't refer to some section of 1 Corinthians 15, and I really do like verse 50. It says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Translated to me, that says, I cannot go home in this body. And that's a good reason to want to be rid of it one day. Because I can't go home. As long as I'm in this body, I can't go home. And so, I'm willing to trade whatever it is I've got, my bird in the hand, for what the Lord's got for me, because it looks to me like it's a good trade. It looks to me like I'm going to really come out on the really good end of this deal. And besides, if it were possible for me to stay in this body for an eternity, that would mean I couldn't go and be with the Lord. And so, I'm looking forward to the resurrection. Now, the resurrection event in verse 51 through 53. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. We have a motto on our church nursery. It says, we shall all sleep, but we shall not, or we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, let it soak in. I really wish I hadn't left that, but it's really not there, but now you're not going to remember what I said about the resurrection event. It says this is a mystery. It means it's something that hasn't been revealed. And we really don't like mysteries too much, do we? We like to have answers. But he says this is a mystery. But it could be any moment when the Lord returns. Because there's going to be some who are going to be alive when he comes. He says it's going to happen in a moment, or the NIV says in a flash. Interesting Greek word. A-T-O-S-H. A-D-A-M-O-S. Adam. Adamos. In a moment. And the smallest piece of time that you can break something down into. That's what he's saying. An atom is the smallest piece of material substance. Now, I know we've split the atom, but once you split it, you've split the smallest piece of life substance here. And Elton's been all involved in going deeper, you know, in smaller pieces than an atom. But this is a Greek word, atomos, that means in the very smallest, minute, pinprick amount of time, just that quick. It's just going to happen in a flash, in an instant. And it literally means, atomos means that which cannot be cut or divided. In John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out." Have you ever let that soak in? All who are in the grave will hear his voice. You know, Lazarus heard his voice. He'd been dead for a while. But when Jesus called him out, he heard his voice. And all who are in the grave are going to hear the Lord's voice one day. It doesn't matter how long you've been dead. You're going to hear his voice. And you're going to come out. And just like when he stood there in front of Lazarus' grave and said, "Lazarus, come out, and I'm going to be there, and so are you." And I get pretty excited the more I study about this and think of what it's going to be like. It's going to be more bizarre than the most bizarre science fiction film you've ever seen in your life, because this is going to be real. This is not fiction. This is the real deal. And you're coming out of your grave. It doesn't matter, even if you're in Revelation 20:13 says the sea is going to give up its dead. So there's going to be people coming out of the water. There's going to be people coming out of the ground. And they're going to be coming up everywhere when the Lord calls their name. And so the resurrection event is going to happen. It could happen at any given moment. And because it doesn't happen quickly, we looked at it, or it hasn't already happened, then people get skeptical about it. But he says, remember, the Lord's not slow the way that men count slowness. But he's patient, not willing that any should perish. So don't take the fact that it hasn't happened as a sign that it's not going to happen, because it's going to happen. And then verse 54 through 57 is the victory of the resurrection. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O Hades, literally, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Question, are you afraid to die? That's a pretty personal question. Are you afraid to die? Boy, we get right there and we say no till we get right there, huh? When the resurrection becomes a matter of complete faith to you, it takes the stinger out. And it takes the fear away. Paul wasn't afraid to die, was he? In fact, he said, if I had my choice of the matter right now, I'd die and go be with the Lord. He wasn't afraid to die. Why? Because he was totally convinced, without a single smidgen of doubt, that there's a resurrection. And the Lord was faithful, and that he was going to do what he had promised. There's death, there's the grave, there's the resurrection. Sitting around the table. And when the last hand is played, there's no more death. There's no more grave. There's only life because of the resurrection. It wins. It's holding all, it's holding the winning hand. It's got all the trumps. It's got four aces. No way it can be beat. And there's a promise from God. The resurrection is the ultimate victory. It's more powerful than death. Do you know anything else that's more powerful than death? It's able to get you out of that 6-foot hole, the resurrection. And then the last verse, verse 58, I call the practicality of the resurrection. the so what. So what about all of this? What is that supposed to mean to me? Therefore. And the therefore means because of everything that we said in this chapter about the resurrection. Because the resurrection is real and is true. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because, and I'll put the word now in there, because now you know that your labor in the Lord is not going to be for nothing. It's not in vain. Now you know. If you believe God, if you believe that He would not lie to you, then the resurrection is real and is true. It's an event that is going to happen one day. You are going to be resurrected. Your body is going to be resurrected. Now, knowing that, stand firm. Don't let anything move you away from following as close behind Jesus Christ as you possibly can, because it's going to happen. Now, I'm happy to have answered all of your questions about the resurrection. Not, right? And if those questions were answered, you know my next line, don't you? Then you'd have a bunch more new questions. Because everything we learn just brings a new set of questions. God didn't give us all the answers. And we all wish He'd just given us just a few more, right? And if He'd given us a few more, what would we wish? If He'd given us just a few more, right? But He gave us enough. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that I've committed unto Him against that day. Don't you? I know Him, and I know He would never lie to me, and I know that there's a great day coming. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and for 3 days, everyone in hell held their breath. And they held on to that body as tightly as they could. But when that moment came that Jesus sat up on that cold stone slab and took that cloth off His face and neatly folded it up and laid it on the head of that stone slab and walked out of that tomb, there had to be a scream that went up from hell, because they lost and I won. The greatest event in all of history. Now we have a purpose in life, and we have a confident hope in death. If you're not a Christian, then let me say, with a tear in my eye, then your life is of absolutely no lasting value whatsoever. Everything you live for, everything that's important to you, is going to come to an end at death. You're going to lose it all. But if you're a Christian and you've invested your life in God's keeping, then He's taking care of all of it. And He's going to give you multiplied, how many multiplied thousands of times more than anything you've ever given to Him. Take everything that you've entrusted to Him, and He invites you to come to Him and live eternally while we stand and sing.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is that stand. Humble your heart to God, straighten the chastening rod. Seek the way, pilgrim, struck Christian.